right. Good evening, beloved. We are ready to go again with this. The Christology section of the class is really for cults. It's for liberal Protestants that do not believe anything. They claim to be Christians. They don't believe anything. The bottom line, though, is you understand. If they don't understand what the Bible is, they don't believe in the doctrine of inspiration or have any inkling what that is, it's not likely they're going to win with any of these arguments either. But nevertheless, as we have repeatedly said, the issue for apologetics lies mostly in the realm of bibliology and Christology. And so we're going to try to finish this up in the next couple of weeks. We've looked at some of the proofs for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are on proof number 2, which is a very lengthy one. I think it's a major discussion that would go far to eliminate some of the doubts that people have regarding these attributes here. We're talking about attributes that are only found in God, and we're going over references that have to do with the Lord Jesus possessing these attributes that only God can possess. We've been through the first one, that's the attribute of eternity, and we gave 10 references, 10 that I felt were specifically excellent to to bring about this idea that Christ is indeed eternal with no beginning and with no end. Then we looked at the attribute of omnipresence, and we noticed that Christ also possesses that attribute as well. We also thirdly looked at the attribute of omniscience, which the Lord Jesus absolutely is in possession of, and there's no doubt about that. We ended last time looking at some of the problem, they're not a problem at all, two other accompanying passages that have thrown a proverbial monkey wrench into this discussion, namely Matthew 24:36 and Mark 13:32, both of which state that the Lord does not know the hour, no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So the alleged attack is that there is something that Christ doesn't know, which would eliminate, of course, his omniscience. I'm going to come back to that sometime tonight, so I'll leave it for now. If you're following with your outline, I hope you are, we are on number 2 on this point, all right? There are many passages of Scripture that clearly and plainly state that God the Father has turned all judgment completely over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Chief among them would be John 5 in verse 22. The Lord is speaking there. He says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Now, what would the ramifications be for the entire future of this whole judgment milieu in Scripture, the whole program of God in that realm being entrusted by God the Father to God the Son? Well, obviously, in order to actually be a fair and impartial judge, you have to know everything. You have to know the beginning from the end. And it's not that there's just one judgment. The Bible has many judgments. In fact, there are, I would say, at least seven judgments that we can count of on in the Bible. Let me just list them for you. Get a kind of a sub course tonight on judgments. First is the Bema, also known as the judgment seat of Christ. That's a judgment for Christians only, mentioned specifically in 2 Corinthians 5:10. The Bema, of course, is not a judgment to condemn sin. It is a judgment to determine the distribution of reward for believers in this dispensation. Secondly, there's the judgment of Old Testament saints. These are people, Jews mostly, although there could have been Gentile proselytes that also understood that salvation had always been by grace through faith, regardless of the dispensation. And so that second judgment of the Old Testament saints would be of those who were saved in the Old Testament dispensation, in the Old Testament. Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord Jesus would have to know everything about that, okay? He'd also have to know about the sheep and goat judgment, also known as the judgment of the nations or the judgment of Gentiles, which the Lord spoke of on the Olivet, Mount Olivet Discourse, Matthew 25. That'll be kind of a criteria to see who does and does not get into the millennium with regard to whether or not they lent aid to persecuted Jews throughout the 70th week of Daniel. Fourthly, there's the judgment of the nation Israel, the judgment of national Israel. This one doesn't really get a lot of ink. It's embedded deep in Ezekiel chapter 20, and God is going to gather that whole nation, whoever claimed to be part of that nation, and render a verdict on just who was who there also. Fifthly, there's the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and one of his major activities as the reigning literal, physical, human God, monarch on the earth at that time is that he will rule the world with a rod of iron. He will be making Solomonic type judgments all over the earth, and he will do it well, and he will do it flawlessly. Fifthly, I think I'm number five. Maybe I'm on. I don't know which one I'm on. But the next one is the judgment of Satan and his fallen angels, also spoken of in Matthew 25, and then heralded by Jude in 2 Peter. And then you have a parting reference to it in Revelation 20. And then finally, the seventh judgment is the great white throne judgment, which will see every lost person who has ever lived face the Lord Jesus in this titanic setting, and there will be no excuse. They will hear the verdict read against them, and then they will be forevermore separated from God. Now, this whole business of judging Christ and his judgments is one that especially demands omniscience, obviously, right? Because you have to know not only every individual, but also every single sin that's ever been both omitted and committed. And the Lord, that of course is impossible for men. Nothing is impossible with God. Billions upon billions of people are going to wind up in the lake of fire. The Bible says that'll be based on their works that they would have done as a result of their lack of belief. They cannot be justly done without proof of the crime, you see. At least the judgment of these people. There has to be proof of the crime. And the judge is going to have the proof. He will just know it intuitively, what they did. He's not going to need a dossier or an investigative team of 10 lawyers, all right? He's going to already have all of the facts at his disposal. It's an astonishing thing to think about, considering what all is involved in this judgment business, all right? Thirdly, another comment we want to make is that Jesus Christ is, the Bible says that he actually is, the entire prophetic program of God. You have a statement there in Revelation 19 and verse 10. At the end of that verse, you have this little phrase. I'm not taking it out of context. I just want to read the phrase to you. It says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Okay, John is in the context there. John is trying to worship an angel. It says, "I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." And then you have our phrase, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." In other words, what that phrase means is that Christ is the epicenter of whatever God ordained to be in the prophetic future. All of God's prophetic program is centered in the Lord Jesus. Christ is Savior, he is King, and he will ultimately be the judge. And so whatever phase that program is in, salvation phase, you know, kingly phase, millennial phase, after that in the great white throne, wherever he finds himself, he's in the epicenter of it, okay? So that's the meaning of John's statement there in Revelation 19:10. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, because there would be no prophecy without him. All right. Fourthly, The Lord Jesus Christ also reveals prophecy to the church. We get this right nearly at the end of the book of Revelation 22 and verse 16. It says there, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto these things in the churches. Well, that's a fascinating statement. How could he send all this multitude of prophetic data to the churches unless he absolutely knows the prophetic data? In other words, he's the one that seemingly, I mean, I don't want to get too deep into this, but he must have been the one that was not necessarily informing the Holy Spirit, but working in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, who was going to remind the apostles of those, of all the things that they knew about Christ before they would pen their gospels and the other things that they would write. And the Lord had a plan, had a hand in that also. And the thing that is shining here, the thing that's being put up for display, is his omniscience, you see. I mean, just the book of Daniel alone is enough to make somebody's head spin. It really is. If you just did nothing but study the prophecy in Daniel, that'd be quite a task. But Christ is not sitting in heaven. He's not nervous. You know, I wonder if I got that right or not. You know, I wonder if I've got my timing right on this one. He's not doing that. I hope I didn't open this seal too early. I hope the Antichrist shows up right on time to start the tribulation according to our schedule. All right. Now, those are critical moments, all right, to the entire prophetic program of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely in charge of those moments. He ordained them. He knows when they're going to be. They're going to happen exactly according to his plan. He is the spirit of prophecy. And not only that, but he reveals prophecy to the church. The reason that we do not know the day or the hour of the rapture is because he wants us ready all the time. There was a reason for God not letting us in, you see. All right, so finally, on this matter of omniscience, all right, I want to consider just a few more explanations and interpretations, because this is a huge one. If God knows everything, to me, that's hands down a slam dunk on his deity. Now, in the history of interpreting those two problem passages, which say the same thing, that Christ doesn't know the day or the hour that he's coming back, there have been a couple of interpretations that make some pretty solid sense. All right. I really have found fascinating the interpretation of Dr. Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary. He does a pretty good job of explaining what he feels is going on there in both the Mark and the Matthew passage. Quoting Dr. Chafer, he says, it's probable that the Savior is employing a form of speech which is actually common in the Word of God. As the Apostle said to the Corinthians, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul makes that statement in 1 Corinthians 2, 2. Did Paul mean there that he doesn't know anything else except the fact that Jesus was crucified? Obviously, that's not what he means, all right? So Chafer says that Christ may have been using that kind of language that way. Christ may have been speaking as Paul was speaking when he said he didn't know anything except Christ and him crucified in 1 Corinthians 2, 2. Chafer continues, in this statement to the Corinthians, the apostle is saying that he determined to limit his message to just one theme. And certainly he did not become ignorant for the time being of all else that he had known. It is easily believed that it was not and is not the purpose of God to reveal the day and the hour of Christ's return. And so I think Dr. Chafer has a pretty good point there. I mean, you got to really kind of twist your brain a little bit to get around the point, but it certainly doesn't do any violence to the text, and he's citing a legitimate hermeneutical observation that is frequent in the scriptures. In other words, what Chafer is saying, Christ was just using language that was designed to express vehemently the simple fact that there was no way that God was going to let anyone in on the privileged information of the timing of the rapture. That's all that the Lord was doing. And there is the possibility that that is what's going on. There's also a strong possibility that that's not what's going on because of the clarity of the grammar there. Anyway, another possibility is that this was part of Christ's progressive development process within his humanity. right? He wasn't just born. He didn't just fall out of heaven as a fit 30-year-old man ready for crucifixion, okay? He was born a little infant, started out as an amoeba, and grew in his mother's womb for 9 months and then came out like everybody else, okay? In other words, it was all part of the Lord's willingness to empty himself of the independent use of his attributes and therefore to step out of heaven and become a human being. We know, for example, that part of his willingness to come in uniform, in human form, demanded some maturation within his human anatomy and physiology. It's Dr. Luke, of course, that brings that to our attention, that he did grow all the days of his life. Luke 2:40, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now imagine the humility that it took for God to put himself in the kind of situation and circumstance that would allow him to grow. It's an astounding thing to think about. He didn't just float out of heaven, right, as a 30-year-old or even a 17-year-old specimen, all right? At the age of 12, we're told that that the Lord, even as God, was listening. He's a 12-year-old boy in that temple. He's questioning, right? He's learning about God as a man. His brain, the brain that was actually lodged in his human cranium, and that cavity actually expanded with the rest of his body. Right? It didn't start off at the size of a 30-year-old brain. It started off the size of the brain of a baby. Okay, and then it grew and it gained abilities in the human realm, you see. And that's pretty important. Luke 2:46, it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. So he's a 12-year-old student. He's there for his bar mitzvah, that means son of the commandments. And, he's basically stealing the show, if you know the story. Now, friends, he's a normal human being, but he's also God, right? So therefore, we cannot really truly say that he was a normal 12-year-old, because as the God-man, or in the particular moment of time, the God-boy, he was so far above and beyond the rest of that theological group of adults that the Bible says that they were astonished. They couldn't believe that this kid was actually embarrassing them for his knowledge of the Torah and his knowledge of the scriptures. Now, Luke makes that point. Luke 2, verse 47, it says, "And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." In other words, they were just, their mouths dropped open. They couldn't believe what they were hearing from someone who was so young. Can you imagine a 12-year-old kid dumbfounding the elite scholars of the day? I mean, it's possible that Gamaliel may have been in there, and he's sitting there listening to this kid, and it's obvious that he knows more than Gamaliel. And the Lord Jesus, as a human, the point is that he was growing as a normal human being, but as God, when he's growing and developing, he's in a class all by himself, right? He's completely different in his level of comprehension, totally different in his ability to understand. All right, so it appears from Luke chapter 2 that the Lord's maturation as the God/man was nevertheless progressive. All right, I mean, the Lord didn't know at age 12, maybe I should say this, he didn't know at age 5 what he knew at age 12 as a human being, which is really a whole other unfathomable thing to throw out there and discuss. But when he says, "My Father knows the day and the hour," right? Let's go back to those passages again in Matthew 24:36 or Mark 13:32. The point here is that it's possible that the Lord at that moment of time really did not have the exact date in question. Okay, he's focused on the cross. And in both contexts, he's trying to motivate his disciples to faithfulness. Okay, so I think it's certainly feasible that had Jesus started revealing a date some 2,000 plus years into the future, it would have been, among other things, completely counterproductive to his overall message. In fact, it actually appears by his answer in Acts 1, in verses 6 and 7 there of Acts 1, the disciples say, "Lord, are you at this time going to renew the kingdom?" And the Lord tells them, "It is not for you to know the answer to that," right? In fact, it's when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" He said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." All right? And I think the key there in that Acts 1 passage is the word "you." It's not right for you in verse 7. All right? That establishes a contrast between what Christ knew and what they could know. We know from the Great Commission passage in Matthew 28 in verse 18, that all power, all exousia, all the power that goes with authority of that entire program of God had been turned over to the Lord Jesus. We also know that when the Bible ends, the prayer is, "Come, Lord Jesus." And so Jesus says, "Yes, I'm coming quickly," in Revelation 22:20. So he at least knows that much, right? From all that, we conclude that Jesus Christ has all knowledge of everything, and the date issue of Matthew and Mark, those complementary passages, they do not in any way, shape, or form diminish his omniscience. And remember, I'm not going to go back to it because we've already been through this too much already, but in the Matthew passage, in the very next verse, the Lord is talking. He's making a prediction that only omniscience could know. So that's that is no argument against Christ's omniscience. That brings us to a fourth attribute, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ has the attribute of omnipotence. And you know what that is, correct? It's the attribute of God that means he is unlimited in what? Power. All right? He's the only one of whom that could be said. The only human being that has ever lived that could say, that anybody could say, had unlimited power. Any other created thing exists with natural limitations as to what it can and cannot do. And that includes creations and that possess the elements of personhood, which is, of course, what we are. We're persons. It includes the elect angels and the unelect angels, Satan and demons. Okay, if the devil had unlimited power, then he would be God. Only God has all power to do whatever he desires to do. And the Bible absolutely attributes that attribute to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an attribute that only God has. And when we search the scriptures, we learn that this is an attribute specifically found in the Lord Jesus. All right, where do we find that? Well, I think on your list, if you're looking, you'll see I gave you 8 passages. Let's go through them quickly. Again, I hope you realize Isaiah 9:6, that passage that you sing at the holiday time and that we were so familiar with, that has so much theological punch to it. It really, really does. You know, we can't allow familiarity to breed contempt with these very familiar passages to us, right? Because of the 5 qualifications that are listed there of this very special person spoken of in Isaiah 6, one of them is the what? The mighty God, right? The mighty God. All 5 of those titles are peculiar to Christ, but one of them is the mighty God. Okay, and that the obvious inference there is he has the power that God would have, which is unlimited. Another passage is the Great Commission passage, Matthew 28:18, where the Lord Jesus said that he had all the authority of God in heaven and on earth. Right, verse 18, Matthew 28, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power." It's that word exousia again. The power of authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Now, friends, if one of us in this room had all of the exousia available in the universe, in both of these realms, we would be the undisputed God of the universe. That would be unfathomable power, limitless power. Well, you have to wonder what could be done with limitless power. The Lord had it. Just the power it took to keep him on the cross was astounding to think about. A third passage is Luke 4, verse 36, which states that the Lord Jesus had all authority even over these unclean demons. Okay? That verse says, they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority, see, that's why I'm using the word authority, because the King James does translate this very same word that I've just been showing to you, exousia, as authority. Okay? With authority and power. Now, this word power is dunamis, which is what we actually think of power. Right, we were watching the Lumberjacks before we came over tonight, and those guys have power. That's this kind of power here. Actually, both of those words talk about two various shades of power. All right, for with authority and power, with exousia and dunamis, he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. With authority and the ability to get it done, he commands them to come out. The only one who could ever really tell a demon what to do and not to do is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the archangel said, the Lord rebuke you to the devil, because as powerful as Michael was, he knew that he was no match for Satan, you see. I guarantee you the phonies on TBN, Hillsong, they cannot do it. They are all con artists, and they use very persuasive tricks to get people to believe all manner of wild stuff. You and I do not even have the power to figure out who is and who isn't demon-possessed. Now, we can certainly take educated guesses, but that's about all that it would be. In other words, we can compare everything that we know about demon possession for the Bible to what I'm encountering. But my diagnosis might be wrong. I can't look into a man's soul like the Lord Jesus could and actually hold a conversation with a demon to the extent that the demon obeys me, right? If I could, then I would be God. And if you're like me, you are a glutton for punishment, and there's not too many like me, I guess. ever hear this guy, R.W. Shambach? Yeah. He's a sham, for sure. He was casting out demons all the time. And I'm sorry, but he never cast out a demon in his life. All right, the fourth passage you want to look at is Luke 7 and verse 7. Even a non-Jew Gentile realized the omnipotent power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reference there in Luke verse chapter 7, verse 7, is to a Roman centurion. It's interesting how several Roman centurions make phenomenal statements and exercise an incredible faith with relation to the Lord in the days of his flesh. But this verse here says, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. So here is a pagan, Gentile, Roman soldier to boot, whose job is basically to suppress excessive evidence of potential unsubmissive religions. And he tells the Lord Jesus, you know, he says, you don't even have to show up at my place. Just say something. And I already have the faith to believe that whatever you say is going to be done when I get home. Now, listen, and from the way the story ends, that's the way it went down. So I guarantee you, if I had that kind of power, I would never visit any of you in the hospital, right? Never. I would never make a hospital visit. I would just say a word, and you would be instantaneously fixed, right? And you can just walk out of there yourself, and then you can come visit me and thank me for doing it. But, of course, that's ridiculous. This is what Christ did, okay? That's called power. That's God's power. You got the same thing at the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11, where the Lord displayed his omnipotence with all those onlookers looking on who were going to believe that he was indeed who he said he was. Now, friends, let's admit that it would take unbelievable power. Here's a man dead. He's been rotting for 4 days. Rigor has already set in. And to make a man like that stand to his feet after 4 days of rigor mortis, and now on the fourth day he's standing. And once again, the only reason that Christ even did it was so that all witnesses could put two and two together and then draw the natural conclusion right there on the spot as to just who exactly this was. And the ones that had been in the Word would have been able to do that because of the prophecies that the Messiah would be doing these sign miracles, you see. Of course, this one was certainly not the least of which. They could choose not to believe it in one way or another, but they certainly couldn't deny it. Okay? And so a man today cannot deny that the Scriptures testify to this very fact. And all he can do is choose not to believe it. You can't say, well, it didn't happen. You can't say the Bible doesn't teach that it happened. You know, the only choice you have is to say, I don't want nothing to do with it. Okay? Number six, Philippians 3:21. And I kind of like that, you know, I kind of like these kind of things where the Apostle Paul just comes right out and says, the Lord Jesus Christ is omnipotent. Just a plain verbatim statement in Philippians 3:21. The context is Paul begins by commenting on how our citizenship is in heaven, the very place from which we expect Christ to return, right? And then in verse 21, he mentions, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working, we get our word energy from this word, whereby he is able, now there's our dunamis again, he has the power even to subdue all things unto himself. All right, Christ has the power to make even our anatomy say yes, sir, to him. All right, now, I don't believe in using disrespectful language at any time, but that's what he has the power to make us do. He has the power also to take my dead or living body and to so arrange the molecules and atoms and the DNA of that body so that it can now be capable of passing through dirt or a ceiling or a door before it even takes flight. Now that's omnipotence. And Paul says that Christ has it. If we die first before the rapture, our bodies are going to be renewed this way, and we're going to be able to pass through objects just like the Lord did after his resurrection. That's power, power that he grants. A seventh sighting is Hebrews 1:3. So many wonderful Christological truths in Hebrews. Of course, the purpose of Hebrews is to get a people that are rampantly turning apostate and to warn them about the forsaking of themselves together. But you had not before you get some wonderful Christological truth, right even out of the bat. I mean, just after the first couple of verses, boom, there it is, right? It says that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. I think it takes a little bit of power to make the world's plural, that means all the stars and suns and moons, all right? Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that means the exact perfect representation of the essence of God. And then watch this statement here, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, what does that mean? This is one of several places that makes that statement. You have another one in Colossians where it says, by him all things consist. This is the exact same kind of statement. Upholding all things by the word of his power. And then after his resurrection and ascension, he sat down at the majesty on high, at the place of the highest possible authority. All right, so nobody can deny that these statements are in the scriptures, right? We have a book that says these things and declares them to be fact about the historical human Jesus. And if you take them literally, the only place that you can conclude that can lead a man is to that the Lord Jesus is absolutely no one less than God, because nobody else has that kind of power. All right, and then finally, Revelation 1 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus specifically identifies himself as the Almighty Lord God. Revelation 1:8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. All right, so if this Nazarene that walked the earth 2,000 years ago, if he is eternal, if he is omnipresent, if he is omniscient, then Jesus Christ is God, and his omnipotence is a fourth link in that chain that proves that fact about him, his deity. No created being could ever claim those four perfections for himself. All right, they're reserved only for God. And the Bible says that Jesus has every one of them, all right? And more. We're going to look at some more later, all right? He even has, well, we'll save it for next week. Okay. We are progressing. I know you're thinking we're not progressing. We are. We're going to get this. We're going to make it through. Just hang in there,